Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Lord's Days 9 and 10, beloved, speak of creation and providence in connection with the fatherhood of God. We see that even with the heading above Lord's Days 9 and 10, of God the Father. And if you look at Lord's Day 9, you'll see that God is called Father some four times. And when you turn to Lord's Day 10, we read in answer 27 at the very end, of God's fatherly hand, and then also God is called the Father in answer 28. So creation and Father and providence are presented here from the perspective of God's fatherhood. God is the Father of the universe and his children for various reasons. God gave birth to the universe in his decree. We saw this when we looked at Christ as the firstborn of every creature in Colossians 1, that he is the firstborn in God's decree, and therefore the creation is born in God's decree as well. But Christ is born first in that decree. That deals with the universe as having God as its Father. We have God as our Father because God caused us to be born again in regeneration. And as those born again, we're his sons and he's our Father. And so God, as Father, created the universe and as Father, caused us to be born again. And he does not neglect his fatherly role in that he cares as Father for his creation and for us as people. And this is well set forth for us in the 33rd Psalm, God's fatherly care for his world and his church. This psalm gives us no indication as to when it was written. There's no title for this psalm, and there is nothing in the psalm itself that would enable us to identify it with such and such an historical event. And so the 33rd Psalm very easily applies to every age. This psalm, moreover, brings out many interrelationships, as we shall see, between providence, which is our subject, and other doctrines. And it does this too, and this along the lines of Lord's Day 10, in such a way that it points out to us the advantages for believing in the truth of God's providence. And so the 33rd Psalm, like many of the other Psalms, especially comforts us as the people of God. Let's consider then the wonderful providence of God. The wonderful providence of God. First we'll look at his word, and then his counsel that stands behind his word, and then his protection. His word, his counsel, and his protection. Dealing with the wonderful providence of God. The 33rd Psalm teaches us that God made this world by his word. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That says that everything is created by his word. The phrase breath of his mouth, you may be inclined to think of that as referring to the Holy Spirit, and I did too, but then I looked at it a bit more and I don't think that's the idea. I think by the breath of his mouth is another way of speaking of his word, because when we put forth words, we, as it were, put some breath out with our words. And so breath of his mouth is another way of speaking of God's word. Verse 9 says, "For he spake," and again that's the word, "he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And the truth that God made the universe by his word in itself shows God's fatherly care for this creation. As the Father, God speaks to his world. As the Father, he commands his world. Fathers speak and command their children, and their boys and girls. As Father, his word and his command are powerful. So powerful that the creation, which is his child, so to speak, obeys its father, and obeys its father in this peculiar sense, in that it actually comes into existence. Because God calls those things which are not as though they were, and he makes those things which were not. And so the creation which is born in God's mind, in his eternal counsel, is spoken by a word into existence. Verse 9, "He spake and it was done." The word "done" is in italics, and you could translate it even just as this: "He spake and it was." The latter part, "he commanded and it stood fast." There it is, just standing fast, because a command went forth from Jehovah. Fiat creation, creation by command. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, by the command of Almighty God. And God's creation of all things out of nothing and by his word is a reason, we're told here, for fear and awe. "Let all the earth fear the Lord," verse 8. "Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood." Two commands in verse 8, fear and awe. Why? Because God is the God who utters a word, and out of nothing comes the creation. No other father could speak words like that. A father's words can be weighty and powerful, but not this sort of power. It's the command of God. And because the creation by definition is universal, the command of verse 8 to fear and stand in awe of God comes even to the Gentiles, the pagans, those who even to this day have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. God commands them to fear the Lord, their Maker. God Almighty, in his work of creation, moreover, tells us here that his work of creation is the basis and exemplar of providence. Creation is the basis of providence. Because without creation, there is nothing for providence to uphold and govern. So creation is chronologically prior to providence. And creation is presupposed by providence, because there must be a world in existence for God to uphold and to govern. And Psalm 33 draws out for us striking parallels between those two divine works of creation and providence. Firstly, and especially this, both creation and providence are by the word of God. That's verse 4, referring to providence. "The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." The word of the Lord is right, first half, and all his works are done in truth. The word word is equivalent to his works. The idea here is that God achieves or does his works by his word. That's how God works. He speaks. He speaks. And God's works mentioned in verse 4 include providence, and indeed especially include providence, because verse 5 says that God loves righteousness and judgment, so that the earth is full of his goodness and loving kindness, and that's true all the time. So God works and upholds and governs this world in such a way that his goodness is evident, that his providence is part of his works. So the answer to the question, how does God create, is this: by his word. Psalm 33, based upon Genesis 1. How does God work in providence? Exact same way, by his word. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. That's the 33rd Psalm. We have the same thing taught in Psalm 147. God's word in providence. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. There's his word and his commandment. God in heaven is sending this out into his creation. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoar frost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? And God sending forth his word and his commandment results in this, that snow falls. Hoarfrost is scattered on the earth. Ice is cast upon us. And the world is cold, bitterly cold, so that man can't stand before it. That's the word of God, chilling the creation. And that's providence. And then verse 18, he sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. So the rising in temperatures, which results in melting, the sending of a wind, evidently a warm wind, and the flowing of the waters as the ice melt, is the product of the word of God in providence. God's word makes it cold, and God's word makes it warm, and the snow which fell now melts. Both creation and providence, then, are by the exact same agency, the word of God. And thus, secondly, both creation and providence are works of God by Jesus Christ, who personally is the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word which God speaks in creation. And God said, let there be light, and so on. And Jesus Christ is the Word which God speaks in providence. Let there be snow, and it is cold. Let it be warm, and the ice melts. We read of Christ in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And it's not just creation and providence which are by the word of God. All the works of God are by his word, Jesus Christ, and thereby also in the Holy Spirit. Creation, that's by the word. Providence, that's by the word, as we've seen. The incarnation, that's by the Word, because the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took to himself a real and complete human nature. Redemption, that's by the Word, the incarnate Christ. Heaven and earth will be renewed, another work of God. Who does that? God does that by his Word, Jesus Christ. The resurrection is by the Word. The Word, Jesus Christ, raises the dead, and the Word does it by his Word. He says to the dead on the day of the resurrection, come forth, all who are in the graves. And they come forth. The judgment, a mighty work of God at the end of this age, is by the word. Jesus Christ is the judge. And he sentences all by words. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. That's the word which conveys them to eternal destruction and enter into the joy of the Lord. And if you think of the scriptures, which are the subject of the preaching of the gospel, that's by the word too, revelation. The word reveals himself in the word, which consists of inspired words of the Holy Spirit. God does everything by his word. The Father works all by that speech. This is comforting for the people of God, because that word is something special. Since God does everything, including providence, by his word, then all things, including providence, must be rational. They must be coherent. They must make sense. Because that's hard to believe. We think that things happen to us that are just downright stupid at times. We think that things happen to us that are absurd. Ill-wrought, what is happening now? why is this happening to me at this point of time? This is the last thing that I need. That's what we say. We all say that, I'm sure. But that's unbelief. This is the last thing that we need. Because God in His providence has sent it to you, and He says, this is exactly what you need. Because He wills it for our good, and all things work together for our good. So since providence is wrought by the Word, and the Word tells the Logos, or the reason of God, it must be rational. It must make sense, though we don't see it. And faith says, everything which happens to me does make sense. We don't always believe that. Then we fret. Then we are cast down. And that's our sin. Unbelief. You could look at even the grief which was experienced in the CPRC. The departure even of our former minister to the US, things which some of us may personally have experienced. That was wrought by the Word of God. And therefore, it makes sense. It's rational. God has a purpose and a goal with all of that even in mind. And faith says that was for good. We don't know how. Maybe we know a little bit of it. But we know that God meant it for good, though men meant it for evil. People of God, it is for me anyway, that the Word is the agency of God in providence. If, moreover, all things, including providence, are wrought by the Word, then everything which happens in this world and which happens to us individually comes to us as something personal. Because God, the Word, is the eternal Son of God personally. He is the one who brings all things to pass for us. So that all things happen to you and me and to the Church of Jesus Christ, Catholic and local, according to God's Word of Providence, the personal Son of God. And so God's Word to us in Providence, everything which happens to us every day, could be summed up in two words. Jesus Christ. He's speaking to you, putting us into testing circumstances, giving us a time of rest even, and all the things that are included in God's providence. And since all things come to us personally and rationally in Jesus Christ according to God's promise in providence, it all comes as a gift of God. And it all comes with the love of God in Christ. This is providence. This is what we're called to believe, though it's hard, and we struggle and we fret. And this means that even behind all the frowning providences, there stands Jesus Christ smiling upon us. Has to be the case, because He is the Word of God personally. And so when we say to people, believe that God is working all things for good, you understand that God's working everything by His rational Word and ordering everything in the creation for His own glory. And that this Word comes to us in Jesus Christ and is therefore part of our salvation. And then we find it easier to fight against our unbelief and to receive it from God's hand in the way that Lord's Day 10 says that we ought, that we must be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. And because creation and providence have several key similarities, in that they're especially by the Word, and thereby by Jesus Christ, personal and rational, since creation and providence have certain key similarities, the two of them are very closely related in Scripture. Very closely related. If I asked you when did providence begin, I would guess that you'd say, at the end of the sixth day, whenever creation stopped. But that isn't true. Providence actually began at creation itself. Because as soon as something was created, think now of the first couple of verses of Genesis 1, as soon as something is created, it must needs be upheld and governed. Has to be. Or else it would fall into nothingness. And then when day 2 started, God could not build on the earlier stages of creation. So there was providence. right from the beginning of the creation, as soon as God made, he then worked in providence to uphold and govern it. Providence then was a work of God right through this first 6 days. Providence is a work of God which has continued now for about 6,000 years. Providence will continue by the word of God until the return of Jesus Christ. And in fact, not only are we likely to be wrong in thinking of providence as to when it started, in a sense too, we can even speak of providence as continuing in the new heavens and the new earth, because God then will sustain and govern the whole creation. Providence. And this mingling of creation and providence, as I said, that providence was even there in the first 6 days in the creation week, this mingling of creation and providence is seen here even in Psalm 33. Verses 6 and 9 speak of creation. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 6. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Verse 9. And you could even add verse 8 as a command to fear and stand in awe of God on the basis of creation in verse 9. But right in the middle of this, we have verse 7. Verse 7 speaks of providence. Creation, verse 6. Providence, verse 7. And creation, verses 8 and 9. And I say that verse 7 speaks of providence because, as is indicated in the King James Version, not the past tense, which would make us think of creation, but the present tense is used in verse 7 in the two verbs. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. In his powerful providence, therefore, God gathers and lays up the waters together, and he does this in order to stop the waters from overspreading or overflowing the earth. God is busy, according to verse 7, at all times collecting, restraining, and controlling all the waters upon the face of this planet. Waters, that's a liquid, harder to control than solids. The majority of the earth's surface is water. Water in the seas can be tempestuous, stormy. God collects and restrains and controls all the waters. And so, to use the language of Lord's Day 10 when it speaks of God's fatherly hand, we ought to understand that the hand of Almighty God, that fatherly hand, encircles the globe, and it restrains and controls the oceans and the seas and the lakes. This great work of God in creation and providence is ground, the first three verses say in connection with verse 4, for the joy of the people of God. You and I ought to rejoice in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because of creation and providence. Here are the commands of the first few verses. Rejoice, verse 1. Praise, verse 2. Sing, and again sing, verse 3. And play skillfully with a shout of joy. Why? For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. We're to sing God's praises and to rejoice in him because of his fatherly hand in making and sustaining the universe. Now, if verses 4 to 9 speak of God's creation and providence over the brute creation, then the remainder of the psalm deals with God's providence over men and for his church. Verse 10 says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. This tells us what God does with all the plans and counsels of the ungodly. Sometimes it is that God gives a man what he plans for. For example, our Prime Minister Tony Blair planned to win an election, and today he is Prime Minister. He made a plan. God's plan agreed, and now today he is Prime Minister. Sometimes God gives a man part of what he planned for. Alexander the Great planned on conquering the whole world. And he went forth quickly and conquered a large part of the world. And then he died. And so he couldn't conquer anymore. So God gave him part of his plans. Sometimes God does not give a man what he planned for. Hitler planned on a 1,000-year Reich and world dominion. And he got a large chunk of Europe. But then he lost it all, and it shrunk in on him, and he committed suicide. Men make plans. Sometimes it's God's will to give them all of what they planned, sometimes part, sometimes none of it at all. This text, in the context especially, speaks particularly of the attacks planned by the ungodly upon the church. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen, and the heathen nations here especially, to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. And this is all a work of God's word in Jesus Christ in providence. The Assyrians had plans. The Assyrians planned to conquer the whole of Palestine, to swallow up the northern and the southern kingdom, and to take them all captive into their own land. And that plan was well put forward on the walls of Jerusalem by the Rabshakeh. He told the people in the city of Jerusalem, it's hopeless. We have conquered all the nations. Jerusalem will fall like every other city. Why don't you just give in and we'll give you lands back in our land and it'll not be too big a deal. That night, God, by his angel, killed 185,000 of them and they went home. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. Haman had a plan. Haman's plan was to ingratiate himself with the king of the Persian Empire so that he would pass a bill ordering the execution of every Jew in the empire so that the church of God would be destroyed from off the face of the earth. God ordered things so that Haman was hanged on his own gallows. The verse says, God makes the devices of the people of none effect. The enemies in the first century of the church persecuted the church in Jerusalem in order to stop her expansion. But all they succeeded in doing was scattering the church into the outlying regions, and then the church evangelized, so the church spread, and God brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. In the Middle Ages, God had his faithful people amongst the Waldensians in the border between Italy and France. They were attacked many times. On one occasion, the Roman Catholic army went up into the mountains to massacre them, and God sent a thick fog, and they couldn't find them. God brought their counsel to naught. The Duke of Savoy planned on more than one occasion to destroy the reformed bastion of Geneva, and his counsel fell to the ground because God destroyed it. This is what God does with the counsel of the heathen as it's directed against his church. But the counsel of Jehovah himself is very different. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, verse 11, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. He has a plan, and this plan is absolutely eternal. It stands forever. It's not fashioned by a committee. It's not formed as a man turns over in his bed, unable to sleep at night. But it's purposed before the hills were brought forth. That's God's plan. This plan, God tells us, will stand. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. This is a plan which always takes place and is never thwarted, because it's unchangeably and certainly determined, so that absolutely nothing can overturn it. In fact, this is a plan which, on the other hand, actually overturns every other plan if it runs counter to it. So if a man plans something and God's plan is different, the man's plan is destroyed, and God's plan stands. This even happens in the church. We have plans, sometimes plans about things which are indifferent. What we're going to do tomorrow, what we plan to do in our shopping, something happens, and God's plan, his decree, is actually what takes place. And God actually plans that the whole world would have plans. And God plans that certain people have plans, and his plan will overthrow their plan. That's what God does, to show that he is God, and all our plans are contingent and small and frail, so that we don't even know what a day will bring forth. And this plan of God stands forever to all generations. And that's important, because men can't do that. Very seldom can a man plan and have that plan carried into effect in the generation or the generations after his death. Because most often, the coming generation change that man's plans or even abolish his plans and do something else. But God, he's the eternal one, he survives all the generations because he is eternal, and his counsel is eternal and stands to every generation. And the argument here in Psalm 33 is that God's counsel includes his providence, and it involves centrally in Jesus Christ the blessedness of his church. The argument here is simple. Verse 10 says that God smashes all the plans of the ungodly against his church. Verse 11 says that God's counsel, on the other hand, stands absolutely firm. And then verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." So God has a plan. That plan involves the blessedness of his church. Verse 12 speaks of a nation, of a people, of those who are chosen, and of God's inheritance. The nation, the people, the inheritance, and the chosen ones in the Old Testament, that's Israel. That's the only nation which fits those four titles. In the New Testament, the nation, people, inheritance, and chosen ones are the church. They are the church. Because the church is a chosen generation and a holy nation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And God's nation and people in all ages is his elect church. Them and them alone, they are the only ones which God inherits. Or to put it negatively, there is no earthly political nation which is elected and inherited by God as Israel was in the Old Testament. And now in the New Testament, the people, the nation, the inheritance, and that which is elect is the church. And according to verse 12, this people is blessed, that is, happy. The church, by definition, is a happy people. Don't mean it's always smiling, don't mean it's light and frivolous, but I mean the church is happy and blessed. Because the church has for her God Jehovah, the maker of heaven and earth, who has deemed that we will be his inheritance in the world to come, who says, "You're my people. You're a nation that I've called apart for myself." Therefore, the church is blessed. And according to the argument of verses 11 and 12, the church of Jesus Christ is blessed according to its election. If I ask the question of the text, why are we God's people? Verse 12 speaks back to me. That we're the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance. That's why we're blessed. Verse 11 speaks about the counsel of the Lord and the thoughts of God's heart, which stand forever to all generations. And then it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." The conclusion is absolutely inevitable that we are blessed according to our election, and no otherwise. The blessings of God are limited to the elect. The blessings of God come to us according to our election. That's the channel through which every blessing of God comes to a man. No other way. Outside of election, there is nothing but no blessing. There's only the curse. And this argument in Psalm 33 is found in different words in the New Testament, thus Ephesians 1. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in Jesus Christ. God blessed us how? Well, according as he chose us. That's the channel through which the blessings of God come to us. And outside of the election of God, there's not a single blessing to be had, and there's not a single blessing, so to speak, worth having. And the argument in Psalm 33 is that God's counsel not only determines who will be blessed and how they will be blessed, but God's counsel determines all of providence so that we will be certainly blessed. We saw earlier that verses 4 to 9 deal with creation and providence in the brute creation. We looked at the activity of providence in verses 4 to 9. Then verses 10 and 11 speak about the counsel of providence, that God's plan will stand, and if God's plan counters the plans of man, man's plans will be overturned. And the connection is, this is what God's going to do, verses 4 to 9, because this is what God has planned, verses 10 to 11. And this too is taught in Lord's Day 9, you see the bits and brackets. It says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then this, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. So here's the idea, that everything is governed by providence, and that providence is according to God's eternal counsel. So God's counsel determines all of providence. And if you go beyond the treatment of God's providence and of God's counsel in verses, or behind God's counsel in verses 4 to 9, you see that God's eternal purpose determines what's going to happen in providence over the brute creation. And if you look at the verses which come after the treatment of God's counsel in verses 10, 11, and 12, you'll see that God's counsel of providence determines every providence in the life of the church. And every member, 10, 11, and 12, God has a plan. 13 and following, God's executing that plan. The argument is that God is executing that plan in time because of his eternal purpose. The comfort of this for the child of God is that we've got a father. Fathers make plans for their children. Sometimes a father, an earthly father, can make a bad plan. Not much comfort in that. Sometimes an earthly father can make a good plan, but it doesn't work out. Here's a father who has a plan and a purpose for us, and it definitely will work for our good, and his counsel will stand, and his purpose will come to effect, in that we certainly shall be seen. We will persevere unto the end, and we shall shine like the stars in heaven forever and ever. This is expressed, this counsel of God's providence put into effect is expressed in verses 13 and following in terms of God's protection of his church. God's protection of his church. According to verse 10, the enemy plot the destruction of the church. God is busy looking down from heaven as the Father to preserve his church. He beholds all the sons of men, both the godly and the ungodly. He looks down from heaven, so he ought not think that heaven's a place where God goes and he never looks out and he's too far away and he doesn't see. But heaven is a place of eternal vigilance where God is always watching us. And God knows exactly what everyone is thinking, and now especially the enemies of the church. He considers all their works, and he considers all their works because God's the one who fashioned our hearts. He's the one who made our eyes, so God will see. He's the one who made our ears, so he can hear. And he's also the one who made our hearts, so he knows how we think, and he knows the depths of the heart of man. And God's declaration to the world, in accordance with his own providence, is that there's absolutely nothing that man can do contrary to God's will that will stand or that will protect him. If you take verse 16, even in the most basic military sense, when a king has a mighty army, or when a strong man is prepared for battle, or a battle horse is fully protected with all the armament it could possibly have, if it's God's will to destroy that army, or that soldier, or that horse, he will do it. An army of 1 million against an army of 1,000 can lose, if God so wills. He could send a plague and wipe them out. He could send an angel, as he did one night, and killed 185,000. And the point most especially is, in verses 16 and 17, that God protects his church. The church in the Old Testament days of types and shadows was not attacked by heresy per se. That's a New Testament subject. It was attacked by the enemies round about, the Assyrians and the Philistines, people like Goliath and Rabshakeh and Nebuchadnezzar. And God says that all these things are vain. Their counsel won't stand, because I have a counsel, and my eye is upon those who fear them, and my purpose is to deliver them from death and the famine. So the Church of Jesus Christ in faith will always stand somewhere on the earth. The enemy's attacks on the church are far more numerous than the church has ever understood. The attacks upon you personally, by the devil and his minions, and by the ungodly, and upon the Church of Jesus Christ, even this church, we don't know. We'll never know until the world to come. But God, who fashions the hearts, knows all their works. And he's the one who defends the church. And so the last few verses of the 33rd Psalm tell us what our calling is. The confident trust of the child of God who understands God's counsel, God's word, and God's protection is simply to wait. To wait upon the Lord. Verse 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him, because we've trusted in his holy name. And Lord God, let thy mercy be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Father is looking out for us, and this is to our advantage. This is part of faith. The same God who redeemed us protects us. Amen.